Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. If you recall, last week we were on Article 20, which is on good works, and of course answering the false charge of the Roman Catholics of the time that we were somehow denying good works, forbidding good works, or otherwise not teaching good works. And in fact, quite the opposite, as you have seen. And maybe just by way of summary, if you're on page 44 and you're in the top left-hand corner of that text, you'll see the sentence begins, "Instead." Instead, it is to be commended all the more because it shows how we are enabled to do good works. So this is our doctrine of good works, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit as the source of these good works. The text continues, "For without faith, human nature cannot in any way do the works of the first or second commandment." So we talked about that, the exclusivity of the Christian's ability to fulfill the first and second manifestly. The third commandment could be observed by an unbeliever, I mean, in the New Testament sense, by simply coming to church without faith. But even that commandment can only be fulfilled by a believer insofar as he receives the word in faith, hears it with joy. Then we get this next line, "Without faith, human nature does not call upon God, nor expect anything from him, nor bear the cross." So I love this because it highlights for us some of the chief works of what it means to be a Christian, and these are works that no unbeliever can do. Call upon God and expect good from him. You know, so much of our anxiety, truth be told, is the sinful flesh causing us to not trust in God and to think that God is somehow, even though he's carried us through all this way, now he's going to drop us off a cliff. So it's silly. Faith calls us to look to God for all good things, and even in the afflictions and crosses that he brings, to look for his good in and through these fatherly disciplines, something only sons of the Father, only faithful Christians can experience. And then last but not least, nor bear the cross. No unbeliever is going to be willing to suffer because he loves God and remains faithful to God even under affliction or persecution or cross. So this is unique to us as Christians in our vocation, that we would abide in faithfulness toward God and even be willing to suffer in order to maintain the truth of his word and to obey that which he commands. Okay, so instead, human nature is in its fallen state, that's the view here, seeks and trusts in human help. So when there is no faith and trust in God, all kinds of lusts and human intentions rule the heart. Maybe if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you can think of all the times in which the faithless leaders of Israel looked to neighboring nations to be their saviors, to be their salvation, and instead of crying out to God for his help and aid, ended up in a subservient role, begging for human help. So quite a poignant line here, that human nature seeks and trusts in human help. So when there is no faith and trust in God, all kinds of lusts and human intentions rule the heart. This is why Christ says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So even apart from him, we cannot believe in him, let alone fulfill any of the commandments. Okay, so I thought that was a fitting re-summarization of Article 20 on good works and how we have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to do good works and to cooperate with him. Any thoughts you have before we transition to the new article, Article 21, Worship of the Saints? Yes, sir.
Just one minor point, I think. You just scrolled past it, but it says, "We teach that good works are necessary."
Yes.
And what they don't mean is necessary for salvation. They right. mean necessary in order to live a holy life or something like that, or in order to fully love God or Correct. Something along these lines, rather than necessary for salvation.
Yeah, you end up with this manifest in the majoristic controversy, which happens down the line, years down the line, and is addressed in the Formula of Concord. But you get this one position being that it's that good works are necessary for salvation, and that's rejected. But then you get the opposite error, which is that good works are detrimental to salvation.
Which is what they're trying to answer here. Right, because if you say, "Oh, we're teaching that you should forbid good works," it's almost as if you're saying these are detrimental to your salvation.
Yeah, so you have obviously we are saying that good works are necessary for the Christian to do, but they're not necessary for salvation.
Yeah,
and to say that they're detrimental would only be true that good works are detrimental if you trust in them instead of in Christ.
Yeah.
Otherwise, yeah. Why would good works be detrimental? They're not.
I mean, I guess another way you just put it is you ought to do good works.
Yeah.
That's what necessary means, that you ought to do them.
Yeah, right. And that's what it means to live and be a Christian. You've been set free from sin and from the bondage of your own fallen affections. You've been given new affections, love for God, no matter how strong or weak it may be. And from this faith in God springs forth the love that manifests itself in countless good works. Yeah. And again, the biblical way of good works isn't like, sometimes we get this superficial idea, like good works, I've got to do these extra special things. Like, did I help an old lady walk across the street? You know, okay, that's a good work. That counts. Good works, biblically speaking, are organic to our life and our calling and station in life. So that the good works that we're given first and foremost to do have to do with husband in his role toward his wife, or wife in her role toward her husband, or parents in their role toward children, children in their role toward parents. Likewise, translated employer and employee, and then the duties we owe to the state or to the church, and those which the rulers of the state or the church owe to us. So it takes on this organic, within the estates of creation kind of form. And sure, there are other good works that we do, but the bread and butter of good works in daily life is living as God intended us to live and being as God intended us to be. Okay, so we're going to jump into Article 21, but first let's have our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, Article 21, Worship of the Saints. Let's read the editor's note. The early church had developed an appreciation for those who confessed and sometimes died for their faith. However, deep corruption had developed within the church regarding the honor given to the saints, resulting in what could only be described as idolatrous worship. Those who have gone before us in the faith are to be honored, remembered, and imitated according to our various stations and calling in life. That is clear. However, it is clearly contrary to Scripture to teach that the saints are to be prayed to and invoked for aid. There is simply no command, no example, and no promise in Scripture indicating that we should pray to our departed brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so that should be straightforward enough. And listen, we know that the Roman Catholic system makes distinctions so that they say they're just honoring the saints. But that kind of rings hollow if you've ever walked into a Roman Catholic church and seen altars to the saints all the way leading up to the main altar, with the idea that you're kneeling before a statue or image of a saint and praying to them for intercession, for mediation. Why would you do that when instead Christ himself is called our mediator and our intercessor, and you have access to his altar? Why would you ever go to any other altar? And in fact, if you know the mind of the saints, if they were present and you were kneeling before them, they'd say, go over there. Go talk to him. Obviously, the saints in heaven pray for us. And there's great continuity between the church on earth and the church in heaven. But the idea that we would ask them to ask God for us is a strange idea when we can simply call upon God as our own Father and speak to him directly, just as the other saints of God do. So it does make sense on earth that we would say, would you please pray for me, one to another. But it doesn't make sense that we would do that to people who have passed to the other side of the veil, so to speak. We have no guarantee that they can hear us in the first place. It also starts to infer some other strange implications of that theology. I mean, if they could hear us, how on earth does a finite human being, let's say even if it is Mary, receive the prayers of millions of voices every day in the Roman Catholic Church praying to her? How does she hear all of these if she remains a finite human being? So this strange doctrine and practice ends up having logical conclusions that are uncomfortable. Well, she must be superhuman, or she must be demigod-like, or she must have a kind of infinite ability to hear and answer prayers. When do the scriptures speak in this way about her or any of the other saints? You see? So the whole thing leads, as the editor's note says, to a kind of deep corruption where the honor has gone too far into something almost resembling at times pagan ancestor worship, where pagans would call upon their fallen ancestors to give them strength or help from the other side. Okay, let's jump into the text, which in this article is relatively short. You see the subheading, a summary statement, that is the kind of the conclusion of this and the other articles, and a transition into the additional articles that are to come. In any case, page 44, paragraph 1, our churches teach that the history of saints may be set before us so that we may follow the example of their faith and good works according to our calling. For example, the emperor may follow the example of David in making war to drive away the Turk from his country, for both are kings. But the scriptures do not teach that we are to call on the saints or to ask the saints for help. Scripture sets before us the one Christ as the mediator, atoning sacrifice, high priest, and intercessor. And you can see 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 for an affirmation of these things. But that paragraph 2 introduces kind of another problematic implication, is that very often it's not, the prayers to the saints aren't just saying, you know, Saint so-and-so pray for me, but Saint so-and-so help me. Well, to what extent does Saint so-and-so have the power to affect things in your life or things on earth? And where is that power articulated in the scriptures, if it exists at all? So again, you end up creating a kind of demigod out of the saints if you think that the saints can somehow now reach into the earthly sphere and affect things. So it's an implication of this prayer that the saints themselves would offer us help or aid in many and various ways. What's that? There's one that's still fairly common today. I might there might be a layer of dust on it in my mind. Isn't there something about planting a statue of Saint Joseph in your yard when you're selling your house? Yes. It's weird on a lot of levels, right? But this idea that Saint Joseph is up there being like, you know, manipulating the real estate deal or something. So, again, what kind of seems like it may not be that big of a deal, or, of course, there's many Roman Catholic and even Eastern Orthodox apologists who try to normalize this. If you really start to think about it, in fact, the more deeply you do think about it, the more problematic it becomes, and the more unlikely and strange and weird it becomes, because you have to develop more and more theory to back up and buttress this idea that somehow the saints can affect reality down here directly in themselves. Okay, so just to close out the article, paragraph 3, he, namely Christ, is to be prayed to. He has promised that he will hear our prayer. This is the worship that he approves above all other worship, that he be called upon in all afflictions. Now, quoting from John's first epistle, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate is obviously the righteous one, our Lord Jesus. Okay, so we honor the saints. We recognize their feast days on the calendar. We are inspired by them. We can, those saints where their lives are recorded in the scriptures or elsewhere in trustworthy sources, we can seek to emulate them or even find kinds of wisdom in how they acted in their lives when we're in similar situations. So the sky's the limit when it comes to all of that. I mean, the Lutheran Church has always been appreciative of those aspects, but praying to them directly for help or directly for intercession, the scriptures reserve that to Christ, our mediator and intercessor, and him alone. All right, any thoughts you have before we transition to a summary statement?
When you mentioned the paganism angle, I've always thought that either by design or by just accident or by the devil, doesn't it seem like that's a natural bridge? In other words, you have a religion and you're trying to convert people that are pagan. So this is kind of like, you know, Christianity light, or it's a nice bridge into that. It just always seemed like a lot of that kind of made sense in that, looking at it through that prism, trying to make it more palatable to a pagan people.
Yeah, that's an argument that some historians make, that especially as Christianity pushed up north into more barbarian climes, and they encountered these people with ancestor worship, like instead of worshiping Uncle Olaf because he slayed 30 of, you know, the enemy and wore their skins as a coat, perhaps we could honor this saint instead. A father in our faith who was himself martyred for the truth of Christ. So there is, those propositions are made by historians that that was a kind of cultural accommodation that then entered the church and took on a life of its own, even from very early days, which would account for why you do have some examples in church history of this prayer to the saints going on here or there. I mean, again, though, just because you have the fact that somebody did it in the ancient Christian church doesn't mean that that's a good thing. You can find lots of examples of things that people did in the ancient Christian church that aren't good things. So that's not just because there's some sort of historical record of it that dates way back, doesn't mean that that is in and of itself the church's approval, either in that age or in, of course, the time to come, looking back on that. So, yep, thank you. That's another angle, is the accommodation.
Pastor.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
This is a little bit off the subject, but I've wondered about this for years. What do you think about praying for people who are non-believers? Is there any traction there or any benefit? Because a lot of times, you know, they'll friends that aren't churchgoers will all of a sudden get in a jam, and they'll request prayer, and as if it's going to do anything. I don't know, and that's my question. Even though I'll say sure, I'll pray for you, and I will quickly do an arrow prayer, you know, like that, just because I said I would. But I don't know, is it efficacious at all?
Well, the scripture, it's a good question. The scriptures do encourage us to pray for all people. And that's part of what it means to be part of the royal priesthood, is the church is praying for the whole world, for its temporal well-being and also for its salvation. Depending upon your relationship with the individual, it can be an opportunity to evangelize, or at least have a conversation. Why do you want me to pray if you don't believe in this stuff? Now, that may not be appropriate in all cases, so sometimes the answer is just yes, but that's also an invitation to follow up with them and an invitation to share with them whatever consolation you have respective to the circumstances they find themselves in. So it's amazing how many times there are biblical stories that are completely in tune with whatever someone is suffering from or experiencing, and you can bring them the hope and the comfort of that biblical example and thus, you know, use that to try to work them into, ultimately work them into the faith, right? But work on their understanding to kind of break through those defenses that they've put up. So, I mean, God promises to hear our prayer, and he desires our prayer on behalf of all people. So we just pray in that respect. There is a class in Scripture that talks about those for whom we ought not pray. And those are a small class of Christians whom John describes as having committed sins leading unto death. And this ties in a general way with the sin against the Holy Spirit, and this kind of narrow but very serious sin. It's not that like it's such a severe sin that Christ hasn't died for it, but it's because of the nature of the sin that it precludes them from grace. So how are you going to pray for salvation for people who know the salvation as well or better than you and reject it and reject every attempt to be brought back into it? I mean, that would just be like one example, one kind of stab in the dark in terms of putting flesh on that scriptural bone, which is there are only select few people that the scriptures actually say not to pray for. Everyone else in general, we do. Yes, sir.
Just an observation related to that, and then also saints. When we pray for others, whether they be Christian or not, we should probably have in mind what God's desired outcome might be, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So it's not necessarily heal this person or remove this affliction, but use that to your glory that this person may know you as their Lord and Savior.
Yeah. Well said. And we can be mistaken in that too, whether it's a non-Christian or a Christian, that of course, superficially, we want to always pray for people's relief, but not if that lack of relief pushes them in a way that's ultimately better for them. And that comes with part and parcel of just recognizing God's hand. Like sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers because in not answering our prayers, he's actually doing something better for the individual for whom we're praying. So we simply want to acknowledge that. And it's part of our co-working with God in his kingdom, right?
And maybe related, you use the word emulate when we think of the saints. As we're praying, I think it probably is helpful to think, would the saints pray in the way that I'm praying? Would the saints pray for the thing that I'm praying?
Sure.
What example have they given us in their prayers?
Sure. Yeah, great example.
And then also if you change the preposition and you think of praying with the saints, that's also fruitful. Mm-hmm. So as they pray and praise before the throne, so am I doing. I'm joining with them. Let mm-hmm. my prayer mm-hmm. ascend to the throne along with theirs.
Yeah, great. Great insight. Thank you.
Pastor, it seems like you could distinguish two cases here. One is a case that I think almost applies to almost no one, but that the Catholic apologists and so on will often point to. And the other is the way I think it really is for almost everyone. You brought up the case of where we pray to a saint, or we don't, but where, you know, Christians will pray to a saint as if he has a power over a certain area. You know, I pray to Bonaventure because he's got power over bowel issues, or to Joseph because of real estate, you know, because he's got power over real estate. And that does seem almost like he's the demigod of real estate or bowel issues or whatever, what have you.
That'd be a rough assignment. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I got that from Jim Gaffigan that Bonaventure's right. His area is bowel issues.
I see.
But anyways, the other that I think you'll see, you know, when you challenge Catholics on this, they'll say, oh, no, it's just like I can come to you and say, please pray for my bowel, you know, or whatever. And there, I suppose if you were being really hard-headed about it, and that's really the way you were thinking about it, which is probably true of no one, that isn't idolatry, though it probably is factually mistaken, right? You're wrong about the fact of knowing whether, right, Bonaventure could even hear you, whereas I know you can hear me, and you're wrong about whether Bonaventure can really sort out all these prayers, whereas, you know, you don't have so many to deal with. So it seems like there, you know, there's a factual difference. One is idolatry, it seems to me. The other isn't. It's just a factual problem. But like I said, I think it applies to almost no one. Does that make sense? I mean, we all fall into the trap of saying, well, we don't, but of saying, oh, yeah, you know, Bonaventure's the guy to pray to if you've got IBS or whatever. Yeah.
Back on? Okay, sorry. I must have flipped it off on accident. But, that didn't sound right. Yeah, I think the confessions, I mean, that's a charitable take, and there's a place for charitable takes, but I think in Article 20 of the confessions, they generally say you're still looking to something for help that is not God. And insofar as you're looking to that other created thing or creature for help that is not God, specifically in this context of prayer, you're doing something that is idolatrous. Even if your heart may not be fully engaged in that idolatry, the thing itself is. All right. In any case, any other thoughts we have on the intercession and mediation of Christ? So the article continues, in a sense it culminates with a summary statement. Page 44, and this the second paragraph 1. This then is nearly a complete summary of our teaching. As can be seen, there is nothing that varies from the Scriptures or from the Church Universal or from the Church of Rome as known from its writers. So again, this is why, and I know there's some tension. We experienced this as we walked through the first 21 articles. But there is a kind of expectation or sense that everything that has been presented, including articles that will become quite controversial, articles on original sin, article on justification, articles on the church, and to some degree the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, at least here at this relatively early stage of the Reformation, the hope on the part of the Lutherans is that they hadn't said anything that put them outside of the Roman Catholic umbrella in terms of doctrine or practice. So again, it's just overtly stated here. Now, obviously, what's going to follow are articles where they know there is going to be contentiousness and disagreement. And so, chiefly speaking, at this early point in the Reformation, these are the articles of reform that are being set forward, at least in the main. So, once more from the top, this then is nearly a complete summary of our teaching. As can be seen, there is nothing that varies from the Scriptures or from the Church Universal or from the Church of Rome as known from its writers. Since this is the case, those who insist that our teachers are to be regarded as heretics are judging harshly. There is, however, disagreement on certain abuses that have crept into the church without rightful authority. Even here, if there are some differences, the bishops should bear with us patiently because of the confession we have just reviewed. Even the church's canon law is not so severe that it demands the same rights everywhere. nor, for that matter, have the rites of all churches ever been the same, although in large part the ancient rites are diligently observed among us. It is a false and hate-filled charge that our churches have abolished all the ceremonies instituted in ancient times. Now, that's an interesting line in light of contemporary worship, isn't it? Because there are, unfortunately, some churches that bear the name of Lutheran that you can walk into, and it looks as though they have, in fact, abolished all of the ceremonies instituted in ancient times. And they've created something entirely new. And they've done this contrary to the fundamental confession, the Augsburg Confession, found in our Book of Concord. Article 5, but the abuses connected with the ordinary rites have been a common source of complaint. They have been corrected to some extent since they could not be approved with a good conscience. All right, so here is a review of the various abuses that have been corrected. Our churches do not dissent from any article of the faith held by the Church Catholic. And that's worth absorbing because it means that we see ourselves in continuity with the historic church going all the way back from the apostles to the present. Lutherans don't understand themselves as having created a new church. We're not trying to do a new thing. We're not inventing things out of thin air. And that also means then that the broader tradition of the church, especially the Western church, is our heritage, and it is that to which we ourselves belong and identify. You sometimes get a very different spirit in modern Lutheranism, like the church just began with the Book of Concord or something, or the church began with the nailing of the 95 Theses. Like everything that went before, we can just pick and choose, but we don't have any tie to it. Without going into an elaborate argument, just look at how different that viewpoint is from what the confessors themselves have, where they say, we don't dissent from any article of the faith held by the Church Catholic. All right, continuing on, they only omit some of the newer abuses. So our churches are only omitting the newer abuses that have been brought within the church. They have been erroneously accepted through the corruption of the times, contrary to the intent of canon law. Therefore, we pray that your imperial majesty will graciously hear what has been changed and why the people are not compelled to observe those things that are abuses against their conscience. Your imperial majesty should not believe those who have tried to stir up hatred against us by spreading strange lies among the people. Now, here is yet another note that this entire Augsburg Confession is being presented in what we would call the left-hand kingdom. So this idea that the left-hand kingdom and the right-hand kingdom are synonymous with state and church is completely proven false here. And the idea that Lutherans even would not submit their theology to a Christian emperor, a Christian ruler, so that he may discern and make a judgment, is also then demonstrably false on the basis of this. So this too would be very, very far away from a lot of the spirit of modern Lutheranism, especially that modern Lutheranism that's apparently, as of late, has been setting it up in opposition to the idea that we would ever have a Christian president or a Christian ruler or any such thing. There are many in modern Lutheranism who are suggesting this idea is, in fact, like heretical or satanic. Well, if that's true, what are they saying about the confessors who are bringing the very Augsburg Confession before the Emperor Charles? Doesn't make any sense. Modern Lutheranism has completely lost itself, lost its moorings, been cut off from its heritage and understanding, and become something entirely different. And that entirely different thing is at odds with what we read here. So I point that out again, although it just is a point in passing, it reminds us of the entire historical frame of this document and to whom it is being presented. So paragraph 2, once more, Your Imperial Majesty should not believe those who have tried to stir up hatred against us by spreading strange lies among the people. They have given rise to this controversy by stirring up the minds of good people. Now they are trying to increase the controversy using the same methods. Your Imperial Majesty will undoubtedly find that the form of doctrine and ceremonies among us are not as intolerable as these ungodly and ill-intentioned men claim. Besides, the truth cannot be gathered from common rumors or the attacks of enemies. It can easily be judged that if the churches observed ceremonies correctly, their dignity would be maintained and reverence and piety would increase among the people. Just also, again, just in passing, but insightful for the way the reformers understand the ceremonies of the church, that the ceremonies are to be maintained correctly and with dignity in order that through correct and dignified ceremony, reverence and piety would increase among the people. So that too is telling in these congregations that have jettisoned the historical ceremonies in place of brand new, made up, really frankly, Baptist in origin ceremonies. And what's happened universally is a lack of reverence and piety. So that it's largely indistinguishable from a rock concert or from other secular events that take place. And you go, that is not the reverence or piety that the Lutherans describe, or that the book of Hebrews describes, or that Revelation describes in the heavenly worship in which the church participates. So the idea that the Lutheran reformers would be all for just this complete exchange of the historic Western traditions for brand new, I mean, most of them, I think, originating like in the 1980s and 1990s, a brand new liturgical form that's led manifestly to irreverence and impiety, that this would somehow be Lutheran, it's crazy. I hope you can see that. It's just wildly crazy. And the impiety of the rock service worship has always dovetailed with the avoidance of the Lord's Supper and the denigration of the practice of the Lord's Supper. So you see all kinds of aberrations in the rock star churches where the Lord's Supper, not only isn't at the center, but if you're lucky, is in some little table once every quarter off in the corner of the church somewhere, where it's just thought to be bread and wine, although if you've already can do whatever you want to do, then why not just turn it into pizza and root beer, as some churches have done? And then with a remarkable satanic ability, they'll look you right in the eye and say, "We have not lost any reverence or piety. We live in times of great liturgical degeneracy." And the parallel of that is in the divided kingdom throughout the Old Testament, so that the prophets are constantly lamenting the liturgical degeneracy of their time and how what has been brought in is all the worship of the peoples around them who are contrary to the worship of the Lord. And it's virtually impossible with that lens to not see how that applies to the contemporary Lutheran church, where it's all this nonsense from those outside have been brought in and have made our liturgical practices completely alien from the history of the church, from the biblical witness. And we've done this supposedly in the name of being genuine Lutherans and the truest evangelical-minded people. Nothing could be further from the truth. And in fact, it's just this amplification of the degeneration of our times. So this is why striving for uniformity in historical practice is of the utmost importance and unites us manifestly with the church that has come before. So this is the Latin phrase that always gets trotted out, but it's helpful, and that's lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of worship or prayer is the law of faith. And how this is manifesting in our times is, if you worship like a Baptist, guess what? If not you, guess what your children become? Baptists. And when they leave the Lutheran Church to go to college, guess where they go? To the non-denominational, which is just a euphemism for Baptistic churches. And if they're disciplined, like a pastor comes in and says, no more of this contemporary service, we're going back to the traditions, just like the Book of Concord says we should, they leave. And when they leave, do they go to another Lutheran church? Not usually. They just go to the non-denominational church. Because how you worship is how you believe over time. And that's why it is of the utmost importance to pay attention not only to our doctrine, but also to our practice. Because while properly speaking, we can say the doctrine of the Scriptures informs our worship, it's our worship that then inculcates the doctrine into the next generation. You see? Okay, there's a hand in the back.
If what you speak of is true, in that people will fall away and just leave that church when they change the liturgical structure, why change it if it's going to cause people to go to the next church?
Well, the whole point is they're already at the next church. They've just converted the Lutheran church into that other church and a poor and impoverished version of it.
So you're saying that contemporary worship is that damaging to faith?
Yes.
Okay.
And likewise, even more damaging to the brotherhood of the saints that are within that communion. So what it ends up doing is it ends up pitting congregation against congregation. So that now we're in competition with one another. And whoever's got the coolest service, whoever's got the most entertaining pastor, wins. Now, this has been allowed to go along in saltwater districts of the LCMS for so long that we don't even recognize the consequences. But the consequences of it is that pastors, like in my circuit, for example, don't even talk to each other. We don't even have winkles. Winkle's a silly name for pastoral get-togethers. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, it's like an Entmoot. We all get together and spend a very long time talking about things. We've been put in competition with each other. We've created a completely, and I don't say we, the innovators, have created a place in which consumerism now reigns in the church. Because if I say something that someone doesn't like, or if I do something that someone doesn't like, they'll just go on to the next Jesus store. And there's no church discipline, there's no unity, and a brother pastor who's busy doing the happy clappy stuff and gauging the Holy Spirit based on the number of members he has, that's proof that the Holy Spirit's working in his mind. He's not going to send those members back to resolve their issues. He's just going to take them in. So this has had very profound effects on the life of the church, on our fellowship together, on our ability to work together. And of course, it's hampered our evangelistic efforts too, because I will very frequently encounter young people who are extremely serious about the faith, who have done a whole bunch of comparison of other churches and traditions, and they've said, I have landed at the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and I want to spend my days growing in this church, in this communion. But why is it that when I go on vacation, I can't find another church like this one? Why is it that if I look up online and find the next, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 nearest Lutheran churches, maybe one is kind of like this one? And that's someone, maybe you're you've been in this situation, but someone's looking and they're going, why would I join that? Why would I join that chaos? Why would I join that instability? What happens if this church goes crazy? To whom shall I go? What happens if the pastor dies or takes a call and moves on? Then to whom shall I go? And it creates this weird isolation and alienation that is completely not attractive to people trying to enter the church. I mean, I would want to enter a church when I put myself in that mind where I can go here, there, or everywhere and find a church where I'm going to find the same teaching, the same practice, the same solidity. It doesn't even matter who the pastor is. Maybe he's gifted in this area or the other area or not gifted at all. I can be sure that he's going to do the liturgy, that he's going to faithfully preach God's word, and that my family could have a place to grow spiritually in that communion. That's completely hit or miss, as you all well know. You're looking up the area where you're going to visit, and you're seeing if there are any what? Good Lutheran churches in the area. When people are moving, they don't say to me, do you know the nearest LCMS church to my new address? They say, do you know of any good Lutheran churches near me? Now, what are they asking when they say, I want a good Lutheran church? They're saying, we want a confessional, liturgical, historic church. Why? The fact that they have to ask that shows that there's a blemish and a breach that has occurred in our fellowship, such that there are now churches of at least two different kinds in our synod. When the authors of the Book of Concord turned to their own regions and said, okay, now in light of the Reformation, how are we going to do church? They would actually, per region, prescribe and say, these are the liturgies, this is the liturgical form that you will use. These are things that you will not do. Furthermore, they would even go so far as to say, these are the topics you will preach on and the ways you will preach, and these are the slogans you will not use because they're confusing and harmful to the people. So the church of the Lutheran Reformation was much more uniform, not only in its practice, but also in its doctrine. And these things were policed by the hierarchs within the church. So anyway, that's where we came from. Now let's look at where we are. It's like holding gold versus fool's gold. It's like holding the real thing versus like some bastardization of the thing. So we have to get back to our unity if we want to be Lutheran. And in love for one another, we just need to shoot each other straight and stop this nonsense of like, oh no, we're all actually in unity despite the fact we're going 180 degrees away from each other as fast as we can. All right, so...
Another question.
Yes, sir.
Would that's the same thing that happened in the dividing of the kingdom with Judah down south and Israel up north. They practiced, you know, a new kind of thing. They saw, oh yeah, this is the same thing when Jeroboam, you saw the same thing, how their practices, the people just, oh yeah, it's very similar.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so the unity of the church is one of doctrine and practice. That's what we see here in this review of the various abuses that have been corrected. It's a very Gnostic idea that we'd have the same doctrine but not the same practice. It's kind of crazy. Next week, let's get into Article 22, which is going to be, again, as you can tell from the verbiage here, from the argument here, it's going to be the first article where the Lutherans absolutely know that there's a problem, and that is communion in both kinds. So this practice that developed over time where the clergy would give only the bread that is the body of Christ to the people, and they would retain the cup only for themselves. So they'd receive the bread and the cup and give the people only the bread. A very clear error that has to be corrected. So we're going to hit that next week. The Lord be with you.